All right, this morning's going to look just a little bit different. I want to take a bit of an excursus and look at this idea of partiality in Scripture, and especially as it pertains to judgment, because I think it's going to help us to understand why the note that Paul makes in Romans 2:11 that there is no partiality in the final judgment is so noteworthy, why it's so needed. Culturally for us, I think there are very few questions that are more relevant than that of partiality. What is it? How does it work? Is it a good thing or a bad thing? Are people aware of partiality while they practice it? Is it necessarily an intentional thing? Does it have to be? Now, of course, we don't typically think of questions and of the questions rather in terms of partiality. But partiality is indeed the subtext of so many of the discussions of our day, especially with the rise of critical studies and diversity, equity, and inclusion hierarchies within so many companies. We've encountered some of these ideas before in our Wednesday night study as we went through fault lines last year, and yet the ideologies are shot right through with assertions about partiality, assertions about fairness, that are at odds both with historical norms and with scriptural conceptions of these ideas. Paul, along with the rest of Scripture, admits certain fundamental dichotomies. Creator versus creation is probably the most fundamental, but also the truth versus the lie, or reality versus illusion. When you examine a dichotomy like the truth versus the lie, one of the earliest realities that you have to come across that as a finite creature, that we must contend with, is the question, how does one find the truth? And we find that God, in His grace, has revealed Himself and revealed His truth, because ultimately all truth is God's truth. He's revealed it to us in natural and in special revelation. And what that means is that God, in His grace, has revealed Himself and His truth, or what that means, rather, is that God has given us the ability to see with our eyes and to hear with our ears, to touch and to taste and to smell. He's given us inquisitive minds. He's given us the ability to explore, to experiment, to discover true things about the world around us. And, of course, in the case of special revelation, He's given us His Word and entrusted to us His blessed gospel. But the trouble for humanity living after the fall is that sin is an ever-present reality. And while sin may not have made us all as bad as we could possibly be, the reality remains that there is no part of us that is not corrupted by the fall, that is not corrupted by sin. That most definitely involves our motives and our desires. That is both that we do things for the wrong reasons, and that we desire things that are wrong. But it also involves the things that we know, what theologians like to call the noetic effects of sin. We spoke at length about that several weeks ago. But what all of that means in practice is that we desire things that are not in keeping with the realities that God created, that they're not in keeping with God's truth. And so we're left then with three essential options. We can suppress the truth that we don't want to know. That's what Romans 1 is focused on. We can consciously accept the truth while knowingly doing what is wrong. That's the reality of hypocrisy we've been looking at the beginning of Romans 2. Or we can come under the authority of God on that point and defy our desires. But Romans 1 and 2 are all too clear on man's natural proclivity toward the first two of these options. And so, especially as we think about matters of discernment, about situations that require us to pass judgment in a dispute, this sinful impulse weighs heavily on us. Which desire will reign? Truth? Self-interest? Nepotism? Prejudice? Some grudge? Some predisposition? I'm sure we've all seen the image in classical artwork of Lady Justice blindfolded with the scales in one hand and her sword in the other. She represents the classical ideal of justice, the classical principle, a principle that I'm going to argue is not so far removed from the biblical understanding of what justice is. She's blindfolded to represent that she is unaware and unswayed by appearance, by skin color, by gender, by wealth, by status, by any lack thereof. She's not weighed down by outside concerns. The scales are there to demonstrate that fairness is her aim. The evidence will be weighed fairly. And of course, the sword, to demonstrate both the swiftness and the finality of judgment. The Oxford English Dictionary defines justice as the maintenance of what is just or what is right by the exercise of authority or power, assignment of deserved reward or punishment, the giving of due deserts. But the definition, of course, presumes the determination of what is just, what is right, the standard of judgment, and the facts of the case that prove transgression or conformity to that standard. But both of those presumptions are matters of truth. We know that the standard, most ultimately speaking at least, is God's law. God's moral law that defines what all men everywhere ought to do and to be. God's moral law that is written in stone, never to be amended or altered. And then determining the facts of the case at hand is an exercise in searching for the truth of what happened, to determine how that stacks up against the law. In the case of any human judgment, the reality is that any number of things may prevent justice from actually being done. Inability to determine the facts, inability to prove the facts, a fundamental unwillingness to hold transgressors accountable, as we see all too prevalently today, or the broad category of partiality. Partiality is showing favor to one side over another in a dispute, and it is therefore completely at odds with the idea of justice. Justice involves an finite standard, whereas partiality has an arbitrary, double-sided, double standard. It's as though Lady Justice in those images has her finger placed firmly on one side of her scale as she favors one party and disfavors another on some ground other than truth or law. But make no mistake, God has some rather definite things to say about partiality, and it's there I want to spend a little bit of time this morning. These first couple will hit pretty quick, but look with me at Deuteronomy 1. Starting at verse 15, Moses says, "So I took the heads of your tribes, wise and experienced men, and set them as heads over your commanders, commanders of thousands, commanders of hundreds, commanders of fifties, commanders of tens, and officers throughout your tribes. And I charged your judges at the time, hear the case between your brothers and judge righteously between a man and his brother or the alien who is with him. You shall not be partial in judgment. You shall hear the small and the great alike. You shall not be intimidated by anyone, for the judgment is God's. And the case that is too hard for you, you shall bring to me and I will hear it. And I commanded you at that time all the things that you should do." Or look with me at Leviticus chapter 19, that I think may even be a little bit more clear. Starting at verse 15 here as well. "You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great. But in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people, and you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord." It's worth noting here that in both of these passages, God recognizes a need specifically to call out the need not to show partiality either to the great or to the poor. It's noteworthy, I think, because so often we understand the impulse to give precedence to the powerful, right? Because if we go after them, they might come back after us. They have power to do something. But what's the driving factor that would make you show favor to the poor? I guess getting one back at the powerful. And yet, that's exactly the motives, the impetus that we see going on in our own day. But in God's standard, it doesn't matter whether rich or poor, powerful or powerless. Everyone is to be held to the same standard by the same degree. Everyone ultimately answers to the same Lord on the same law. And so as we think about matters of social justice that so often confront us in our own day, it's worth recognizing some of the dichotomies that it provides that Scripture does not recognize as fundamental. Things like the haves and the have-nots, the oppressors and the oppressed. Scripture doesn't necessarily deny the reality of those two groups, but Scripture does insist that this distinction is and must be irrelevant in matters of justice and of truth. The diktats of social justice, however, demand that these dichotomies not merely be acknowledged, but be identified as essential to true justice. Because we don't have time to do anything overly broad, I think probably the clearest example, or one of them at least, is the essential difference in how racism is defined from earlier understandings of the term versus social justice understandings of the term. Older definitions of racism essentially define it as believing that race is fundamentally determinative of human characteristics, of values, that they make one group superior to another in both a moral and an absolute sense. That's the definition that Martin Luther King Jr. was working with in his famous I Have a Dream speech, right? Where he defines his dream as having children, or his children, live in a land where they're not judged on the color of their skin, but on the content of their character. Certainly his beliefs had their problems, but this wasn't one of them. Scripturally, the idea of race is necessarily nonsensical, as we're all descended from Adam and Eve. There are no races. There's the human race. That's not to say that all Christians everywhere have recognized and lived up to that ideal. But in that understanding, the cure for racism, if you want to call it that, was understood as coming to see that every person is truly an individual with his own character, his own choices, and his own actions for which he and he alone is responsible, and which he and he alone is to be judged by. Social justice, on the other hand, redefines racism. One of the key authors is Robin DiAngelo for Social Justice. In one of her books called Is Everyone Really Equal? An Introduction to Key Concepts in Social Justice Education, she defines racism as white racial and cultural prejudice and discrimination, supported by institutional power and authority, used to the advantage of whites and the disadvantage of people of color. Racism encompasses economic, political, social, and institutional actions and beliefs that systematize and perpetuate an unequal distribution of privileges, resources, and power between whites and people of color. I know that's a long definition. I find the definition to be highly problematic in a number of ways that we don't have time to go into this morning. But I do want to note a few things about it before we move along. First, her definition of racism begins with a dichotomy drawn between white people and people of color. Those are fixed categories. It's not an accident. It's a defining feature of social justice, that cultural Marxist dialectic, dividing the world into opposing groups of oppressors and oppressed, two groups that can never be transcended, two groups that can never be changed. Because of that, it fails to transcend group identities at any point. At no point can you look at individuals. As a matter of fact, individuals are merely a collection of their different group identities. And thereby, under the old definition, it is racist. And it is certainly anathema to Martin Luther King's stated goals. The second point that we must make sure to see is that racism, under this new definition, is baked into the air around us. And it always only ever flows in one direction. It's baked into the way that economics and politics and society and anything else you care to think of are structured. And the proof proffered is merely that disparities exist. To de-jargon that statement, social justice declares that the only possible reason that you can have different outcomes between different groups of people is discrimination. And the argument that they make is essentially that there's so much partiality within our current governments, our businesses, our societies, towards whites, whether they can demonstrate that specifically or not, they can't, that no amount of intentional favor shown to people of color is too much to be justified. Certainly, social justice then falls far short of the mark of biblical justice and cannot be reconciled with Scripture. Scripture doesn't deny the presence of partiality within human judgment, but Scripture does unequivocally declare that partiality is bad and calls for us to refrain from showing partiality wherever and whenever we become aware of it. And Scripture nowhere calls for partiality to be fought by more partiality. Two wrongs don't make a right. Instead, God calls for us to live righteously, to abstain from partiality in our judgments, and to trust in Him to judge rightly and to set everything right in the end. But social justice is not the only form of partiality that's been found in history or that confronts us today. We've already seen examples in the Old Testament law where God calls His people to refrain from partiality, either to the man of great means or to the man of none. But we also have passages like Proverbs 24, verses 23 to 26. These also are sayings of the wise. Partiality in judging is not good. Whoever says to the wicked, "You are in the right," will be cursed by the peoples, abhorred by the nations, but those who rebuke the wicked will have delight, and a good blessing will come upon them. Whoever gives an honest answer kisses the lips. And as we move to the New Testament, we also find passages like James 2, 1 to 13, or 1 Timothy 5, 17 to 25, that continue to deal with this issue of partiality in the context of the church. For James, he deals with partiality in terms of how the brothers are treated, while Paul instructs Timothy on the dangers of partiality, both in ordaining and in trying, admitting charges against elders in the church. But James, in particular, even identifies partiality explicitly as sin. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. But from these passages, we find a consistent pattern. A consistent pattern of warnings that are scattered across the pages of the Bible about the dangers and the wickedness of partiality. And we've only dealt with a few of the most explicit passages on the topic. This is by no means a comprehensive look. We know that God doesn't need to repeat anything in Scripture, right? Once is enough for us to be bound by it. So the question that we ought to ask when we see things like this that come up over and over and over again, why does he repeat himself? Well, why is this point one that needs to be reiterated? And certainly he doesn't tell us, but it seems to me that it's because he knows how common these sins are and how fickle and forgetful we are. We're going to have to deal with these issues as they come up around us, both as the perpetrator and as the recipient. And so in his kindness, he reminds us to refrain from this wickedness when we find ourselves in the judge's seat. And he comforts us when we are being disfavored, because this is not how things ought to be. And so as we transition now to look at God's judgment, we will see indeed that partiality may be the order of this day. It may be man's order, but it is not God's order. And God will put everything right on his day. Look with me, if you will, at Romans 2, 6 to 13. Speaking of the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed, Paul says, "He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress. For every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified." For when Gentiles... Actually, we should stop there. A couple weeks ago, we spent some time looking at verses 6 to 10. So please look back at that message if you want to hear a more full exposition on those verses. But I do want to re-hit a couple of high points. First, as we look at verses 6 and 7, we ought to see that those almost sound like good news for honest seekers. They almost, for a legalist, sound like good news. But as we saw last time, that interpretation simply won't work. Not in the thread of what Paul is laying out here. Because Paul has already demonstrated that patience and well-doing runs directly in conflict with the nature of fallen man. And we know that Paul is going to go on to demonstrate that no one is righteous, no, not one. What Paul is doing here is laying out the plumb line of God's judgment, laying out the standard. That standard is living in perfect patient obedience and well-doing. And the reality is that one either meets that standard and receives eternal life, or one does not and will receive wrath and fury. That's the plumb line of God's judgment and the consequences that flow from that judgment for every single man, woman, and child. Contrasted with what we have seen from human judgment, from human decision-making, there is a fundamental difference. Because God neither makes exceptions nor shows partiality. The Jew will not receive leniency because he is a Jew, nor will the Greek be doubly condemned because he is a Greek. The Greek will not receive leniency because he is a Greek, nor will the Jew be doubly condemned merely because he's a Jew. Each will be judged against the standard of God's law as he has received it. The Jews have been given the written word of God, the written code of his law. They've been given the priesthood to instruct them in God's rules. And they've had God dwelling in their midst. And yet we know that it is the doers of the law who will be justified in God's sight, not merely the hearers. The Gentiles did not receive that special revelation from God in the Old Testament in the way that the Jews did. And yet, we've already seen that natural revelation alone provided sufficient light for them to be held accountable for their wickedness. They should have known better than they lived, better than they acknowledged. Indeed, as Jesus himself teaches in Luke 12, verses 47 and 48, that the servant who knew his master's will, but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. The judgment is scaled fairly, but no one is omitted, and no partiality is shown. For all who have sinned apart from the law will also perish apart from the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. And so as we begin to draw down to a close here for this morning, I know that this has been a bit of a different message, but I think it is worth taking a moment here to briefly take stock of where we're at in this argument that Paul is laying out. To take stock of what Paul has already demonstrated for us, where we're at here, as in regards where humanity stands in the judgment of God. Back in Romans 1:16, we've seen that the gospel of God is good news precisely because it is the power of God for salvation, revealing the righteousness of God from faith for faith. We've seen that the problem facing a sinful humanity is nothing less than the wrath of God against all the unrighteousness and ungodliness of men. We've seen that natural man, without the light of special revelation, suppresses the truth about God, exchanges the truth for a lie, exchanges worship of God for worship of the creation, as he pursues wickedness and encourages others to do likewise. And we've seen that God, therefore, gives him over bit by bit to the wickedness that he so desperately desires. But we've also seen that those who do know that wickedness is wickedness fare no better. For while they may know better than the first group that we've looked at, they don't live better. Their manner of life and certainly the desires of their heart are no more clean before the Lord. They merely become hypocrites, condemning others for the very same desires and sins that they so happily excuse in themselves. Speaking of partiality. But we also know that the day of God's wrath being poured out is most surely coming. Paul will go on here to detail that argument out further, but the point has already been made that God shows no partiality. All have sinned without the law will perish without the law, that they stand condemned by their rejection of natural revelation. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. And so the questions that remain here is, are there any under the law who have not sinned? And it's worth mentioning that the subtext of Paul's note here already is answering that this is clearly no. But it'll become more explicit here as we move into next week. The second question is, who then can stand in this judgment? Because the judgment is surely coming. And if no one is righteous, who will stand? The third question is, where does this good news come into the picture? Because since Romans 1:17, everything seems to have been pretty bad news. And it's with these questions that we will continue next week. So with that, let's close with some prayer. Father, I thank you for this time to come together and to open your word, to think through these questions of judgment, Lord. These questions of your judgment that help us to see so clearly how different our judgment is than yours, your perfect judgment, Lord. I pray that you would help us to reflect on these realities, especially as we come to see our true state before your law, Lord, as we hold our own lives up to the mirror of your law. Father, I pray that you would help us through that to see the mercy of grace that you have made possible through the death of your Son. And I pray that you would help us to cling to it all the more fervently and to treasure it all the more dearly. And I pray that through all of this, Lord, that you would be glorified. And in Christ's name, amen.
We'll now move into our time of communion.